Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John 2, we'll pick it up in verse 23, reading through verse 25. Omniscience and unbelief. John 2, beginning in verse 23, reading through verse 25. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we love you because you first loved us. We look now to this text and pay particular attention to these words. And Father, may we rightly divide this word of truth as we see that our Lord is truly omniscient. The hearts of man are indeed frail, incapable of belief, lest it be granted from above. And Father, may you receive all the glory, your Son, his glory may be seen in this text, that he is truly Messiah, Lord, and Savior. Hide your people from any foolishness that I might say that is inconsistent with this text, that your truth and only your truth would be embedded in the hearts of your people. You would be glorified as they would be edified. We ask these things in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen. We live in a day where trust in our fellow man is fleeting. I said this before, we're going to live in a dog-eat-dog society in a world. And to think that most others have our best interests in mind, it's very hard to believe. How many of us have ever had people to bless us out of one side of their mouth and then curse us out of the other? How many of us have been burned by a person or persons who have expressed great love and concern for us to where sooner or later you're having to heal from being sideswiped by statements or behaviors that you never saw coming? And then you replay over and over again the situations and conversations with others, thinking there was certainly something someone else had done or said that should have given you a heads up that you're going to get burned again. If you are a person that has been on the receiving end of abuse and betrayal, you're a person who has really difficult time trusting people. You've seen the great depths of depravity displayed as people have used and abused you for their selfish pleasures and agendas. And you live in fear of being victimized once again, so you keep your distance and you remain extremely guarded at developing relationships. You let very few people close to you because you just don't have any more room in your heart for more scarring. And there is one in the Bible who understands that kind of pain. He experienced tremendous betrayal even from those who were closest to him. That person, of course, is Jesus. The Bible says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses. He is a Savior that is near and dear to our hearts. Previously, John had reported the cleansing of the temple. Jesus had unleashed holy fury in the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because of the great atrocities that he had witnessed. There were great depths of abusive extortion. You remember the vendors who were selling sacrificial animals? They were selling them at greatly inflated prices because they had a monopoly on the market. No one else around selling, and pilgrims were coming to worship from afar, and they just did not have the ability or it wasn't convenient for them to bring along a lot of sacrificial provisions. So vendors set up shop and they extorted these pilgrims. And then you heard of the money changers who as well charged ridiculous inflated prices for the proper coinage, for the temple tax and purchasing sacrificial animals. There was something else too that additionally that I believe made our Lord very angry, and something that I missed the last time I preached. You need to pay particular attention that this happened in the court of the Gentiles. This was to be the outer court to where the non-Jews were permitted to come and worship the God of Israel. And you remember in Matthew's account, in Matthew 21 verse 13, when Jesus' anger was just burning, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." You remember that? Well, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 56 verse 7, which reads, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations." Or your text may say, "for all peoples." You see, it was God's design that the nations were permitted to come to the temple and worship Him. However, these Jewish extortionists had come in and set up shop and pushed out the Gentiles, the non-Jew, from the opportunity to worship. So all of this brought a holy fury to Jesus. To hide under the guise of religion for sordid gain, and then to push out worshiping pilgrims, especially the Gentile sojourner, from the opportunity to worship, unleashed a violent reaction from our Lord. Through their hypocrisy and usury, Jesus had seen the depths of sin reach its lowest in Israel. Surely the immorality of the heathen, the immorality of Sodom, and the immorality of the Syrians were so abominable. But in Israel, to take the sacred things of worship, the sacred things of God, and use them for personal gain and hide behind this religious facade, as Jesus would say, surely reserves one to a greater condemnation. Jesus had seen it all. He had seen depravity plummet, reach such depths right there in the sacred grounds of the temple. Matthew, in his account, tells us that after Jesus cleansed the temple, he performed many signs of healing. Matthew 21 verse 14 reads, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And as you read on, you find that the chief priests became indignant, angry at what the crowds were exuberantly proclaiming about Jesus. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Messianic proclamation. Now, whether one believes or does not believe that the synoptics account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, their accounts of the temple cleansing, and John's account of the temple cleansing are two separate temple cleansings, which I believe to be so. John records one early on in Jesus' ministry, while the synoptics record it later in Jesus' ministry. Whether you believe that or not, you will find that both Matthew and John record Jesus performing signs of healing after the temple cleansing. In John chapter 2, verse 23, John records that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But John presents to us something very unique, some very unsettling information when speaking of Jesus' reaction to the crowd's belief. You see, Matthew simply records some exuberant shouting from the crowds, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then Jesus responds in Matthew to the chief priest who had become indignant at their shouting. Jesus quoted from Psalm 8, verse 2 in Matthew, saying to the Pharisees, "Have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?" So it seems that Jesus was commending the people's belief in the Gospel of Matthew by giving this biblical rebuke to the Pharisees. But John puts us on our heels. When he writes to us of Jesus' response to the crowd's seeming belief. Again, notice what John writes. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What? John says in verse 23 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs. It seems Jesus had this kind of large evangelistic gathering and gave the altar call and many came believing. But Jesus' response is that he distances himself from those who quote unquote believed in his name. What on earth is going on? Are these people not pro-Jesus? The text says they have believed in his name. Are they not saved? Are they not now friends or children of God? It seems that they have done what is expected for one's salvation. Confession, belief. Matthew in chapter 21 tells us they confessed glory to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Confession. And John records to us that they believed in his name. Confession, belief. We could go through a host of other scriptural references. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What is going on? It seems that they follow the biblical prescription, yet Jesus would not entrust himself to them. He distanced himself from them. And you'll see, as we read on in the Gospel of John, some other texts that in a like manner seems to show fault in these John claims to have believed. Verse 23, many believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. Though it seems they follow the biblical prescription, confession, belief for salvation, John indicates to us through Jesus' reaction that there is something deeply flawed about their belief. We know that this because Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Their faith was not worthy of Jesus' trust. Their hearts or their faith remained flawed. How do we explain this? Well, there are a couple of things I want us to notice in the text. A couple of things. Number one. Beware of belief that is not saving faith. Beware of belief that is not saving faith. I think that's what we're dealing with here in this text. Again, it reads, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. There are two English words in this verse that come from one Greek word. The Greek word is pistoeo, from which we get our word faith or believe or entrust. You see the word believed and you see the word entrust. Two English words from one Greek word. Be translated either way, also translated as faith. You could translate it this way. Many believed in his name, but Jesus was not believing in them. Why? We notice it says they believed in his name. That is interesting. You know, usually when we see believe in his name, that is understood as believing in everything associated with that person, the name, everything he represents. This would seem to suggest that these recipients of Jesus' works believed in everything associated or proclaimed about Jesus. Isn't that enough? Shouldn't he be thrilled that they believe in his name? But it is clear that he is not. His response to their belief is that he would distance himself from them and he would not endear himself to them. This is not the way Jesus treats his sheep, his disciples. Jesus withholds himself from them. I think whatever kind of faith these people had, Jesus did not approve. It is that these individuals do not have saving faith. It is this shallow, superficial, disingenuous faith. Not true saving faith. That's why John uses this play on this Greek word. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe or entrust himself to them. I think it's safe to assume somewhat of a kind of faith these people had. And the clue is the reference to signs. These people witnessed signs and the people believed. Now, we've discussed this previously, the purpose of signs in the New Testament. You remember, signs, as we discussed, were meant to affirm faith, but signs were not given to grant or create faith. One must be given spiritual sight, have their hearts open, granted understanding, granted belief. These individuals saw these miraculous signs right before their very eyes. They marveled at them, and they followed what they believed to be a miracle-working prophet, even making messianic proclamations. They concluded that only one with supernatural power could perform such things. You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus creates food by multiplying loaves and fish. Remember that famous story? And what was their response? They saw the opportunity to take this man, Jesus, by force and march him to Jerusalem and set him up on the throne and declare him king. To bring down the Romans. And here's a man who not only could bring down Roman tyranny, but also provide for us daily bread, daily health. After all, we can bring the sick and afflicted to him, and look how he's healing. No more sickness, no more starvation, no more Rome. So they want to march him to Rome and set him up as king. The problem was that they saw Jesus as a Messiah according to their own liking, their own fashioning. They saw the signs, but they did not understand what these signs were truly for. They only saw things, hear this, they only saw things through a physical reckoning, a natural understanding, thus creating a shallow, superficial, and fleeting faith. Now, we have several good examples of this in the Gospel of John. Take, for example, his brothers, John chapter 7. Listen to verse 3. It says, "So his brothers said to him," listen to this, "leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, Jesus, show yourself to the world." And then verse 5, John concludes, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Isn't that an interesting way to conclude? The brothers tell Jesus, "Go to Judea and openly perform these miraculous wonders. For no one works in secret who seeks to be known openly. Show yourself to the world." And then John concludes the passage, "For his brothers did not believe in him." That's totally surprising. Verse 5 is given as the reason his brothers wanted him to go to do his miracles to get some attention in Judea. It was because they did not believe in him. They knew he worked miracles. They believed that. And they were excited about it. And they wanted him to go public and get the attention he deserved. That, John says, is unbelief. In John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" End quote. You see, deep down inside, where Jesus can see and no one else could or can, he saw that his brothers loved the glory of man. And they saw Jesus, this miracle worker, as their chance for their day in the sun, that they could ride on his coattails into the limelight of human admiration. And Jesus saw right through them. That's why John says, "But they did not believe in him," seeming to applaud him and get behind him and push him forward. Let the world see you and see who you are. But deep down inside, they're behind Jesus for selfish, individualistic reasons. Outwardly seeming to believe, but inwardly lost. So the belief that many had in Jesus, as we read in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, was driven by some fleshly interest they had in His supernatural power. Jesus saw right through them here in this text. For they saw the signs that He was doing. And they believed in His name, but Jesus on His part would not entrust Himself to them. He didn't trust them. He knew what was in their heart. He did not need testimony. He could sovereignly, with a laser beam divine gaze, look right into the deep recesses of their heart and see what they were truly about. This was not saving belief. They only had some sort of fleshly interest in His supernatural power. What can it benefit me? You know, let's pause here for a moment. Could we say that there is a danger in a Christianity that promotes a similar thing? A Christianity that promotes having your best life now. A Christianity that promotes a materialistic living blessing. A Christianity that promotes a health, wealth, and prosperity for selfish reasons. We see this kind of thing going on all around us. And I think it relates to what we see here in the New Testament by those who only had this superficial, shallow, fleshly interest in Jesus' supernatural working power. They did not see the real intent behind these signs, behind these miraculous wonders. What's going on? Why is their faith flawed? What is it they need? You know something? In hermeneutics, I've taught you to pay attention to a text's location and context. What story comes immediately after this one? The story of Nicodemus. What is the story of Nicodemus about? In order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Here, these people believe in Jesus' name. They see the signs that He was doing, and they believe in His name. But Jesus distances Himself from them. He would not entrust Himself because He knew sovereignly their hearts. They had a faith, a kind of faith, but not a salvific faith, a faith that requires being born again. Nicodemus reveals the great need within man to believe and persevere in true belief. Nicodemus, the text says, said to Jesus, "Rabbi," listen to this, "we know that you are a teacher from God." You see, Nicodemus observes this. What's going on through the natural eye? He sees this supernatural working power. And he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." And how does Jesus respond to that? He doesn't, "Thank you, you're right." Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was not born again. That is the point of John 3, 1 through 8. Nicodemus, with all his faith, with his belief, he believes that Jesus was of God. But he needed supernaturally rebirth to occur. He had no spiritual life. What he had seen was entirely natural, not spiritual. He was still spiritually blind. He did not see through the signs to the glory of the only Son of God. He only saw the signs, and as impressive as they were to the natural mind, even the natural mind can conclude that this must involve God. As these people in verse 23 and 24. John's purpose of his gospel is so that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God who come to deliver God's people from their sin. Not from the tyranny and oppression of Rome, but from the condemnation, the wrath of God brought upon them by sin. And that is the purpose behind these miraculous signs and wonders, to proclaim that He is Messiah, deliverer, not from this earthly understanding, but from this spiritual understanding, from this eternal understanding. You are enslaved to sin, and the wrath of God abides on you. And here the Messiah has come to break the shackles of sin from you and avoid the condemnation of God so that you can live with Him in the hereafter. They failed to see that. And the only way to see that appropriately is to be born again. Beware of a faith that is not saving faith. A belief. Without question, the difference between spurious faith and saving faith is crucial. It is the difference between living faith and dead faith. Between the wicked who will go into eternal punishment and the righteous who will go into eternal life. Between those who will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of the Lord," and those who will hear, "Depart from me, you doer of iniquity, for I never knew you." You know, there is a dangerous word here to some. This is a word of danger to the sign seeker. Oh, how precarious it is to be a sign seeker. So many people today run from one set of signs and wonders to the next. They crave the spectacular. And they follow after the latest great sign worker till he leaves his wife or he flies away in his jet with all of other people's money. And Jesus is warning against this. And here, listen to what he said in Matthew 24, verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the very elect." You know, these false workers will come and do some real signs, some stunning miracles. And what will the sign seekers do then? They will fall away from Christ and follow after them. They may have had a kind of faith, a belief, but they did not have saving faith, a kind of faith that Jesus requires. This is what Jesus is warning us against. He's warning our very souls to beware. There's another kind of faith that is out there. There are those who will deceive their own hearts by having this kind of intellectual assent to biblical facts. The kind of faith that demons have. They read the stories of the historical Jesus and they give a nod to his miracles, the works of the Messiah, of the Bible. They will agree. However, there is no trusting fully on Christ for the forgiveness of sin. James tells us that even the demons believe, and they do more than most. They even tremble. There is the danger of that temporary shallow faith that Jesus warned about in the parable of the soils, where the seed fell upon rocky soil, thorny ground. And that is likened to those who possess such faith, who hear the word and initially receive it with joy, but because their hearts were never fully changed, reborn, they fall away when affliction comes or when worldly riches beckon. You remember when Jesus told the parable of the story of the tares and the wheat? Tares and wheat, side by side, they look just like each other until the harvest. And Jesus likened it unto those who look outwardly just like the wheat, but inwardly they're in rebellion. And when the Lord of the harvest comes, the church may not be able to discern, but when the Lord of the harvest comes, He will be able to discern with divine accuracy the righteous from the unrighteous. He will rightly judge between the two. Tares so deceived, very religious, but so deceived that when they stand before the divine judge, they are shocked to find that they are actually outcasts. That's why we have, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform miraculous deeds in your name?" And Jesus will give them the words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." There is example after example after example of a false faith that leads one to hell throughout the New Testament. And this is a very serious thing, church, and we need to get it right. Beware of a belief that is not saving faith. "But Pastor Joe, I'm scared. I want to have peace. You talk and talk as if I can flee to Christ and still have no true hope." Listen to me. If you're coming to Christ genuinely in repentance and faith, trusting in Him as your sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, you should have developed peace and confidence. Fight off any notion to be bound to sin and serve your flesh. Flee to Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Hope in Him. Put no confidence in anything or anyone else. Only Him. Look to Him as the Son of God, the sin bearer. You're coming to Him in the right fashion. Jesus says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Come to me if you are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened. You're coming to Him knowing that He is the Son of God, the only hope for salvation, the sin bearer. This is the right way to come. These individuals were believing in something else. And Jesus could discern that. And we need to beware in our life of the kinds of false faith that embed within people's hearts that deceive them. Get it right. Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, the sinless one who comes to take away the sin of the world. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him. hope in Him. Look to Him. Live for Him. Secondly, beware that there is no heart that is hidden from God. First, beware of a belief that is not saving faith. Secondly, beware that there is no heart that is hidden from God. Notice the text again. It says, "But Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people and He needed no one to bear witness about man. For He Himself knew what was in man." John here reveals another glorious truth about Jesus' divinity. The text says He knew all people and He knew what was in man. Notice the word "knew" is used twice. Knowledge, divine knowledge. He knew all people. He knew what was within, what is within. He knew all people. This is an all-inclusive statement. All people without exception. There is no special person or no group of people that have the power to deceive Christ or hide their hearts from Him. Christ knows all hearts. The Bible, I believe, teaches us that Christ takes special interest in caring about what one's heart desires. He knows. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks internally. He wants to see what is within. And He knows every heart without exception. John goes a little bit deeper into this revelation about Christ's omniscience. John records that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. That's an interesting way to put it. He knew that Jesus did not need examples to manifest, to give Him this knowledge or this understanding. You know, while we may have the chance to identify false faith in others as they walk away from truth in this life by through their behaviors and their renouncing, we must be given behavior that clearly manifests such. However, Jesus doesn't need any outward evidence. The hearts of men, women, the hearts of humans are as open before Him as what light reveals to us right before our very eyes. He sees with accuracy, precision. Jesus needed no examples of the spurious and false faith seen within so many today. He did not need the example of the one who had been in church all those years and then eventually to walk away renouncing everything. He did not need the example of the one who walked down the aisle weeping and shouting for joy as they had been saved and then sometime later falling away, having no religious affection whatsoever. He needed no example of those who embraced Christianity only later to renounce it for some heresy such as Islam or Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, something else. He needed no such example. No individuals to outwardly testify or manifest what is truly in the heart of men. Many, if not most, of those who witnessed the miraculous power of Jesus, they had joined the Jesus bandwagon. And they were enthusiastic about Jesus. However, Jesus knew. Time would eventually tell, but He already knew. We see the same in John chapter 6. You remember after He feeds the crowds, they return to Him the next day. After being miraculously fed, the barley loaves and the fish. And you remember what Jesus said to them as they return? "You only come to have your fill again. But I give you the bread of life. Unless one eats of My flesh and drinks of My blood, he shall never have life." And after they saw that they were not going to have their fleshly appetites appeased once again, John tells us that they walk away. Verse 66 of John 6, "After this, many of His disciples turned away and no longer walked with Him." And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you not want to go away as well?" The overwhelming majority walked away to follow Him no more. And you remember Peter makes the wonderful confession, "To whom else shall we go? For You have the words of eternal life." They stay, they persevere. But to the masses, they walk away because there were no more fleshly appeasements. Jesus was getting to the heart of the issue and they didn't want to hear that. They did not have the spiritual understanding to see that necessity. And Jesus knew this about them. Listen to John 6, verse 64. Jesus says, there are some of you, speaking to the crowds in the same context, there are some of you who do not believe. And John adds in verse 64, quote, kind of a parenthetical insertion, John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew Judas from the beginning. But so that the purposes of God should come to pass, Judas was appointed as a son of perdition so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. This is a wonderful testimony of the omniscience of Christ. Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew them. Though there was everything right, seemingly taking place outwardly, inwardly, Jesus was not fooled. Though he was burned, he knew the greater mission at hand was the redemption of God's people. And so he stayed laser focused on the mission. I want to supplement this thought with another text from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. The author of Hebrews speaks of this same truth about Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 13. You can turn there if you want to. I'll read it to you. It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight. Christ's. But he says, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No creature hidden from his sight. No one can escape the divine gaze of Christ. They are all naked and exposed to him to whom we must give an account. This, friends, is a sobering truth. Here the author uses some metaphorical language that makes God's knowing absolutely terrifying to those who can imagine they can avoid his gaze. Two words there. Comes from a Greek word. English words, naked and exposed. Can also be translated as laid bare. One text reads it this way, renders it this way. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Almost all commentators, almost all of them agree that the Greek word for naked and exposed or laid bare, listen to this, literally means twist the neck or take by the throat. That's some graphic imagery used of Jesus to humanity. It's a word picture. It was often used in the description of the one who sacrifices an animal. As he lays the animal on the altar, he will take it by the throat and bend it back to expose the jugular. And there the sacrifice, or the one with the knife, would apply the knife with a fatal stroke. The word was also used in the Greek world to describe a wrestler's hold on an opponent's throat. A hold that would render the opponent helpless. Another word study that I found, it would come to be used or describe how a man who was led to the execution, they would bind a knife, a pointed knife, around his throat and set it just under his chin. So as he was led to the executioner's sword and the crowds were watching, he had to look the crowd in the eye. He could not bow his head in shame. Otherwise, the knife. Expose, rendering him helpless. Same word used here to describe how we are before the divine judge. No creature hidden from his sight, but all of us are naked and exposed, laid bare before him. All creatures are in the grip of God, totally vulnerable, totally helpless, and laid bare before the eyes of him in whom we must give an account. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, even our secret sins in the light of your presence. Jesus didn't need a testimony of the failures and the false hearts of men. With a divine penetrating gaze, He sovereignly looked into these people's hearts and He already knew. And He would not entrust Himself to them. And what a very sobering thought for many who waltz around in church to church, putting on this religious facade, fooling God's people. But they're not fooling God. And raising up for them a condemnation that is more terrible than even for the heathen. A.W. Tozer says, quote, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thought, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones, dominions, personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell, end quote. There is no one hidden before His sight. All are seen by Him, not just what is seen outwardly, but what is seen inwardly. It is just as visible to Him, all motives, all inclinations of heart. While He performed many miracles before the people, they marveled and they even made messianic proclamations about Him, but Jesus remained guarded because He had no reason to trust them. They had a false faith. He read their hearts. And He would not endear Himself to them. Again, a word to us. Turn away from your fears here and be comforted. You always have someone to go to for help in knowing who you are. One of the great longings of the human soul is to be understood ourselves. Who are we? What is our nature? What sort of being are we? What is our deepest thoughts and feelings? What are our true and deepest motives? What are the relationships deep inside of me between knowing and feeling and willing and doing? There is one human who knows the complete answer to all these questions. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Don't you recall Peter's questioning of Him? Or answering His questions three times? Because possibly that Peter had denied Him three times. Peter said the first time when Jesus asked him if he loved him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." A second time, the Lord asked, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the Lord asked a third time, and Peter says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." There's always one person who knows your heart perfectly, knows it better than you know it yourself, Jesus Christ. And to calm your fears and be comforted, what do we glean from this text for the comforting of our own hearts? Listen, I plead with the Lord to know my heart and search my heart, because if there is one thing I know about my heart is wicked. There's sin in my heart. Lord, I pray you know my heart. You know my sin. I know that I cannot deceive you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I trust in you. Conform my heart into one being fully devoted to you. And Jesus again says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Lord, I want to have a true heart. I want to have a devoted heart. Jeremiah testified that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. I know that about my heart, and Lord, you know my heart. Flee to Christ, the omniscient one, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, the Son of God. We trust fully and finally in Him. Making this confession about our own hearts, pleading that He perseveres our faith, sanctifies our faith, knowing that we must be held in His grip. We must be born again in order to finish the course. I do not want to be like those who had a superficial, shallow faith. Trust in Christ all the way, fully and finally. Beware of a belief that is not saving faith. And beware that God knows all hearts. Our response is we flee to Him and trust in Him. Fully devoted to Him. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. I pray that anyone here under the sound of my voice have been stirred to a bit of anxiety, a fear of, Lord, that I may not have true faith. Father, give them rest, but continue to stir their anxieties if it's a false faith and bring them to yourself. Lord, we truly want to get the gospel right and persevere in it. We've confessed here today that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Christ. We know that we are sinners. We know, as Isaiah proclaimed, we are a people of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, that the hearts of men are desperately wicked. And Father, we need your aid. We need your healing balm to our hearts. And you have provided Christ. So I pray that those who have true faith, Father, they will continue to grow in it, and you would testify to their hearts that they are children of God, and they would continue to persevere. And if there's anyone here who have been deceived by shallow, superficial faith, Father, stir them to fall to their knees, grant them birth, and bring them to a true knowledge of Christ. Let us not be deceived by a kind of faith that we see displayed here in the light of so many false hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His glory, and all of God's people said, Amen.